the Group of 20 Economic Summit. And I get to thinking, imagine what would happen at that meeting if Russian Premier Vladimir Putin just walked right across the platform, walked right up to President Donald Trump, and just, boom, punched him right in the kisser. I mean, what would that all amount to, right? Is there any doubt that within minutes, the country'd be at war? I mean, forget about Russian collusion. Missiles would be flying back and forth across the North Pole, both directions. And while we'll pray that that never happens, my silly example illustrates an important biblical principle, one that's seen in Scripture's, well, probably one of the most famous stories. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. And you know that story, right? I mean, the Philistine army faced the Israelite army across a narrow valley. When, in verses 4 through 10, it says, Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a large bronze helmet. It says he wore bronze armor that weighed something like 125 pounds. Can you imagine? And he goes on in verse 7, he carried a bronze javelin, a spear as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, and it was tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. I mean, this is a description that tells you Goliath was a big guy. No wonder they called him a giant. And in verse 8 says he stood and he shouted out a taunt to the Israelite army. He says, why are you all coming out to fight? I'm the Philistine champion. The rest of you, you're just servants of Saul. Send me forth one man to come down and fight me. If he kills me, then my people will be slaves to yours. But if I kill him, then you will all be slaves to us. I defy the armies of Israel. Send me a man who'll fight me. And of course, those who grew up in Sunday school know the only one who picked up that challenge was a young shepherd named David. A young shepherd who became Israel's champion, who with a sling, a stone, and a prayer put that Goliath in his place on the ground and in the grave. He won a great victory for Israel. And while God undoubtedly used that in David's life to endear him to the hearts of the people, to prepare him for being the king that replaced Saul, and to instill fear in the hearts of Israel's enemies, because their new king would be a giant slayer. Well, theologians tell us that probably one of the main reasons why Samuel was inspired to include this story of David was because it illustrates an important biblical principle, the principle of substitution, a fancy label for how a single person can represent and have his actions affect many other people. A principle that sheds light on what happened in the Garden of Eden that was touched upon in what was read earlier, where humanity's common ancestor, Adam, sinned, and Scripture says brought a curse upon all of creation. According to Genesis chapter 3, a curse that all humanity has suffered from ever since. In response to the first couple's sin, Adam, in the Hebrew, a word that's generally translated as man or humanity, represents all men, even though the word itself is from a root Hebrew word for red, probably in reference to the red soil that God created man from. Plus, Adam, or Adam, isn't even identified grammatically in the Hebrew as being an individual's name until chapter 4, verse 5, after Adam and Eve fall from grace, when the curse their sin brought on all humanity began. when the curse began with a sharpening of the pains of childbirth for Eve. And for you women who've been mothers, you know that's been something that women have suffered from ever since. When the curse was for people to have to sweat, to feed their families, to have to work, as Adam was having then to plant and harvest his own garden. And how? The moment God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he cut them off from the tree of life, death was introduced into the world. God told them, you are made from dust, and to dust you will return, in Genesis 3:19. And that's been true for all people ever since. A curse, though, that our loving God has given us a cure for, according to Paul's letter to the early church in Rome. What we've been calling Paul's gospel of grace. And the passage read earlier from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where Paul shared the good news of how the gospel alone can remove the curse of Adam and through him all of humanity's sin, where Paul described the process of how sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam. According to verse 12, as his sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. Once Adam sinned, everyone became a sinner. He suffers the same fate, the consequences of Adam's sin, which is death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death, a complete separation from God and his grace. Something seen in how Paul contrasted the rule of sin with the rule of grace later in verse 21, in saying that sin results in death while grace results in eternal life. Not immediate physical death, because you remember Adam, Eve didn't keel over the moment they sinned any more than anybody does today. But the spiritual death is being cut off from the fullness of God's grace. A death Adam and Eve endured symbolically when they were ejected from the Garden of Eden and cut off from the day-to-day, face-to-face relationship that they had had with God. A separation from the fullness of grace. All people still suffer due to sin. Paul told believers in Ephesians 2:1, you once were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. And notice I said a fullness of God's grace. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that God still sends the sun and the rain on both the evil and the good, the evil and the just. But it's a being cut off from God and his grace that becomes permanent and complete come judgment day. For those who've wanted nothing to do with God, who've rejected him in this earthly life, for that's when God will give them what they want, when they will have forged their destiny for themselves of going to hell, where they'll be forever cut off from God and his grace, a place of eternal suffering, where the scripture says there'll be unquenchable fire and yet there'll be darkness and gloom. And that's not logical, right? A fire gives off light, it doesn't give off darkness. So how can they both be? And that signals to us that all the descriptions of hell that are in Scripture are symbolic. They're symbolic of the frustration, of the futility, of the despair, of the helplessness that people in hell suffer, making it a place you and I don't want to go, we should want to avoid. But how can anyone escape it? When Paul has just said that Adam's spiritual DNA is in each and every one of us, when we're all born sinners, the natural human tendency everyone shares of wanting to put our will before God's perfect will. We're all naturally born sinners. I know it's hard to think of a baby being born sinful, but this is what Scripture teaches. You know, to illustrate the point, I came across a clipping Marcus Andrews, he culled from a Minnesota State Crime Commission report. Now, it's a little dated, but in the report it said, every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. Be it his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he's seized with rage. He's aggressive and he would be murderous were he not so helpless. As a baby, he's dirty. He has no morals. He has no knowledge. He has no skills. So this means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up to be a criminal, to be a murderer, to be a rapist. That's encouraging, huh? And this is a government report that essentially affirms a biblical principle, how everyone is born with sin, what we call original sin. Because a child naturally wants to put his will before his parents, and if he's not taught otherwise as he grows up, wants to put his will before God's. And the only way to escape being a naturally born sinner from what Paul taught is to switch teams. To switch teams. Because of the biblical principle of substitution, God gives you, me, and all people the opportunity of a second chance, of having a different champion represent you. For while everyone starts life sharing the blame and the guilt of Adam's sin, of being on Adam's team, Paul explains in this passage how grace and life came into the world through one man, Jesus. That because of what Jesus did, humanity's been given that second chance. Verse 18, that while Adam's one sin brought condemnation for everyone, Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. The whole gist of verses 16 through 21 is that while sin entered the world through Adam, and with sin came guilt, judgment, condemnation, death, separation from God, that God sent his son Jesus into the world to bring the world life. Something Jesus did by dying on the cross in our place as our substitute, taking the punishment we would admit we deserve for our sins upon himself. And when he did that, he gave us the gift of forgiveness, according to what Paul wrote. All we need to do to accept this is to place our faith in Jesus. Believe that God will count Jesus' death as the penalty we deserve. You switch teams. You replace Adam with Jesus as your champion by faith. Allow him to be your substitute. Commit to living Christ's way, loving God and loving others. And just as the Israelites got to share in David's great victory over the Philistines, you get to share in Jesus' great victory over sin and death. And that's why Jesus stepped into the world, to die for you as your substitute, as your champion. And while you don't deserve his sacrifice, while you don't deserve God's forgiveness, Paul said it's all due to God's grace. God's grace. All you need to do is accept it. No matter what sin you've committed, you don't have to worry about God's forgiving you and accepting you. His promise, according to 1 John 1:9, is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And of course, Paul says, that's not all. Having Jesus as your champion secures for you. He says he also secures God's gift of righteousness. theologians say, basically, a positional righteousness and an everyday or practical righteousness. And you can probably tell the difference between them by what they're called. A positional righteousness, theologically, is through Christ's sacrifice, you enter into a right relationship with God. You're in a good position with Him, if you will. As now God looks upon you as having Jesus' righteousness. Some versions of Scripture use the old word justification in this passage. And as we've said before, that's a big word that simply means that God declares you not guilty of your sin. Oh yeah, you still committed those sins, but He declares you not guilty. He looks upon you as though you are innocent. It's as if you went to trial, and a judge knows you committed a crime and yet still declares you not guilty and sets you free. That's the gift of positional righteousness with God. And a practical, everyday righteousness, that's the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to live a righteous life. A righteous life. To clean up and make your behavior ever more righteous towards the goal that God has for you of molding you to be ever more like His Son, Jesus, according to Romans 8:29. And isn't that something you want? To be more like Jesus? Beyond just getting rid of the guilty feelings you have for things that you've done in the past, wouldn't it be greater to ask God for the grace to change you so that you don't do those things again? So that you won't feel guilty in the future? Oh, you know, you can always count on God's forgiveness regardless of the sin. Let's say you're someone who constantly is asking God to forgive you for blowing your top, for losing your temper. God will forgive you. But how much greater to ask Him to help you to control your temper so you don't have to seek His forgiveness in the future? This is the kind of work that God does in people's lives. You see it throughout Scripture. That's why Moses, the murderer, became Moses, the prophet and the leader of the Exodus. That's why David, the adulterer, became David, the king, a man after God's own heart. That's why Paul, an enemy of Christians, became Paul, the church planter, and the apostle of God's grace, because God changes lives, and He can do it for you. Not overnight, not all at once, but you ask God for the grace and the power to change. Because He's given you the gift of forgiveness. He'll give you the grace to change, to break those bad habits, to set aside a sin, to develop a new attitude, a new habit. Over time, God will change you and fill you with His righteousness. But of course, Paul doesn't stop there either. Because with Jesus is your champion, He also secures the gift of confidence for you. Verse 17, all who receive it, receive what? God's grace, His gift of righteousness, Paul just said that, will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. NIV says He will reign in life, a statement that echoes how Jesus promised abundant life to all who follow Him. Some versions of Scripture say, life to the full. This is why God brought you into the world. God didn't create you and bring you into the world to live a defeated life, a life of hopelessness and despair. He brought you into the world to live a life of triumph, a life of triumph, no regrets. NIV version of Romans 8:37 says, we're to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And when you're free from guilt, and you're free from the fear of being punished for things you've done in the past. And when you stand in God's grace, you are able to face the future with confidence. No matter what happens, all the confidence you need to face life head on, with hope, not despair. You know, Steve May contrasts what life is like with Jesus versus what life is like without Jesus. To use our illustration, I would say when Jesus is your champion versus when you try to do life alone, on your own, apart from God. And he makes this contrast with two football stories. It's appropriate with the Patriots' win yesterday. He said the first one is about a player named Buddy Douglas. None of you will remember his name. He was a backup quarterback for the San Diego Chargers back in the 1970s. But the story's told that the first time the coach ever put him in, the team was losing 14-0. There was less than 2 minutes left in the game. First time he ever went in. And he's running onto the field, and he turns back to the coach, and he says, "Hey, coach, did you want me to win this game or just tie it up?" Talk about your confidence, right? A confidence of having Christ as your champion. Because the second story he tells is of the worst defeat in football history. When the Georgia Tech Engineers played the Cumberland County College Bulldogs back in 1916, and they lost 222-0. That's right, you heard it right. 222-0. This was back when the Georgia team was coached by George Heisman. You may have heard of the Heisman Trophy. He was coaching the team. And this was back at a time when the team benches were on the same side of the field. All the spectators were on the opposite side. When in the third quarter, when the score was already 170-0, Heisman noticed three of the Cumberland players were sitting on his team's bench. So he stomped over and he said, "What are you doing? Get back on your own bench." And the player pleaded with him, "Please, please, don't make us go back there. If the coach sees us, he'll put us back in the game." Now contrast those two senses of confidence and defeat. That's what it's like living with Christ as your champion and living apart from him, empowered by grace. What's your attitude in facing life? Are you trying to do life alone, feeling defeated? You know, it's hard to get back into the game when you don't have hope, when you don't have Jesus. But with him, you can face the future with hope and all the gifts of God's grace, the gift of God's forgiveness, righteousness, and confidence that prepare you to win no matter the challenge. So the question this morning is, whose team are you on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, knowing the difference from your word that having Christ in our lives makes. Lord, if there's anybody here today who hasn't yet made that choice to accept Christ, to trust him and what he did on the cross as the penalty they admit they deserve for their sin, I pray that today might be the day and you speak to that individual's heart to seek the forgiveness that gives us hope in life, to know that the doors of heaven are open for us to be with you for eternity. Lord, if there's anybody here to pray the prayer from their heart to your ears, not out loud, but to simply say, "Yes, Lord, I accept what Jesus did on the cross as counting for me. I want to be on Jesus' team. I want Jesus in my life. And I commit to living your way, loving you and loving others." Lord, if there's anyone praying that prayer for the first time today, I pray that you just overwhelm them with joy. So much joy, they have to share it with someone else. Lord, for all of us, now that we know more from your word, we have more to share with our loved ones. Guide us as we do that. We pray, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.